Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Word of the Lord. Let me tell you of an all too common story. Unfortunately, this may strike you as a little extreme, but it actually has been my experience that this kind of thing really does happen. Let's think about a young man and a young woman. They are courting, and the young man is fervently begging this woman for her hand in marriage. And then one day she relents, she accepts, and the happy day of their wedding comes, and they stand up front in front of the church to take their vows before everybody. And the minister solemnly asks this man, he asks him, "Before many witnesses and before God, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live with her after God's commandments in the holy estate of marriage? And will you love her, honor and cherish her so long as you both shall live?" And this young man, hearing these words, gravely answers, "I will." Everybody then celebrates the wedding. They have the reception. They go on honeymoon, perhaps even, if they aren't in the military. And then all goes well for the first couple of weeks. And then she begins to notice subtle changes occurring in his behavior. They never talk anymore. How is it they live together in the same house, but they never talk? And she asks, "Why do you never talk to me anymore? Why do you never come to me to speak?" And he answers something like, "Be reasonable. I'm very busy. I'm so busy with important things. I just don't have time." But she notices that he can talk for hours and hours on the telephone and to friends. He can talk when it suits him. And then she finds later on that her husband is staying out later and later in the evening. Sometimes he'll come home reeking of alcohol. And so she asks, "Why must you always be out so late every night?" And he says something in an exasperated tone like, "Oh, come on, honey. I'm hanging out with my friends. Surely you didn't expect me to give up my friends when we got married, did you? Don't be silly." And then time goes on a little further, and increasingly, weekend after weekend, he's away. And not on work. He's away golfing. He's away fishing. He's away hiking. And her complaints that she never sees him anymore on the weekends are answered with, "But these are my hobbies. I've been doing these things all my life. Do you expect me to change my entire lifestyle simply because I married you? Be reasonable." Time goes on, and he starts not even coming home on weekday nights. And she starts getting calls from female callers she doesn't recognize who hang up when she answers. And when she confronts him, he says to her finally, "Look, I like you, honey, and you're a very important part of my life. But you got to understand, I have to be able to see other women. I can't simply be constrained in this one-woman relationship. You understand that. Be reasonable." Now, I'm sure you would look at that and you would instantly say, "What a cad! What a total and utter cad," or words maybe to that effect, maybe stronger. Obviously, that man never really loved that poor woman. And he just out and out lied when he took those marriage vows. He didn't mean them in his heart. She was never a central part of him. And he is no husband, no true husband at least. But what is so funny is I present that set of circumstances in a marriage, and you see it clearly. You automatically say that is no way to enter into a covenant with another individual, to make promises, to take vows, and then to live out your life. You cannot do that. That is a lie. That is living a lie. And yet, how often is it that people follow Christ in the manner of that husband I just spoke of? How often they give him the worst of their life, tertiary interest at the very best. Following Christ and joining his church are almost exactly the same as the behavior of that husband for many people who would call themselves evangelicals. That has been my sad experience. At first, usually when people come to the Lord, universally, they are very excited. They are very eager, and it's a wonderful thing to watch when somebody first learns about the Lord, when they first desire to follow him. And then they desire, of course, to become part of his church, to become part of the body that he's building, his communion. So they come up after they've gone through the membership class, and God willing, I spend 4 or 5 weeks, 6 weeks sometimes, going over what it means to join the church, what your vows mean. What are you doing when you stand before this congregation and you take those vows? How important they are, how central they are. And then once I'm absolutely convinced that they understand and they're making a credible profession of faith, and one of the things that I say to them is, if you think you would flee, for instance, from church discipline, do not join the church. If you think that any of these things are applicable only to other people but not to you, do not join the church. And they say, they nod their heads, and then they join the church. And everything is tears and smiles, and everybody's happy. But time goes by, and when you ask them, are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? Are you talking to God? Oh, I'm too busy. I just don't have time. Don't have time. I've got so many other things. Not too busy to talk to others. Not too busy for TV. Not too busy for recreation, but too busy for the Savior. I am too busy for that. Then there are those habits, those friends that are just absolutely incompatible with the Christian life, and perhaps they put them aside for a little while. But then the honeymoon period is over, and suddenly the friends and the habits, they come roaring back, and the person increasingly embraces them once again. And then you begin to notice that this pattern continues spotty church attendance. They have time and a half for friends, for job, for recreation, for everything else, but the Lord's Day, for the assembling of ourselves together, if it isn't raining, if it isn't snowing, if it isn't too cold, if I feel like getting up, if I don't have work I need to get done, if it's not too far, if it's not too hard, if it's not too controversial, if it's not too weird, I'll come to church. If all of those things suddenly fall into place, I'll be there. Now, what would you say of the faith of such a person? I'm sure you would say, you have a profession of faith, but the reality isn't matching what you said. It's not matching what you declared before the church. It's not matching your vows. They have become like John Bunyan's character, and I hope you've all read Pilgrim's Progress. I can't tell you enough to go out and read that great work by John Bunyan, the 17th century Baptist Puritan. He has a character in it called Mr. Byans, and the person I've been speaking about becomes like Mr. Byans. Mr. Byans' confession was this. He said, first, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. That is Mr. Byans' version of Christianity. It is a Christianity of convenience. It is a Christianity that works when everything has fallen into place and when the world is applauding him and when people are looking at him. And at the point where we are in the gospel, Jesus is surrounded literally by people just like Mr. Byans. People who are eager to follow him just as long as he was popular, just as long as he was performing miracles, just as long as he was making that triumphal march towards Jerusalem. Oh, we'll go with you. It's sunshine today. And there are people today who say that is precisely the kind of ministry you should have. They would have said to Jesus, that's great, Jesus. This is a terrific ministry you've got here. Now, you just keep doing this signs and wonders thing you have. But, Jesus, go easy on controversy. Stick to simple homey wisdom, Jesus. For instance, that thing you said about the lilies, consider the lilies, wasn't it? Well, two big thumbs up for consider the lilies, Jesus. That's great. Who doesn't love that kind of thing? It really gets you in the heart. But, Jesus, the woe to you Pharisees business, this take up your cross, the come and die message, the gnashing outer darkness, weeping, that stuff, not nice. It's just, you're going to drive people away. You're going to make it difficult for people to stay around you if you keep saying things like this. It's a big no-no. It's a turnoff. Now, we need to keep this great multitude. You're surrounded by a great multitude. We need to keep them happy. We need to keep them happy so we can have even greater multitudes. Greater and greater. Numbers, Jesus. That's what it's all about. So let's concentrate on keeping the numbers and increasing them. But does Jesus listen to that kind of thing? Is that Jesus' objective, to tailor his ministry to the wants of the natural man, to the desires of the person who is not denying himself, but who desires to maybe follow Jesus a little, but ultimately to follow the desires of his own unregenerate heart more? Is that Christ? No. Jesus is not a human leader who labors for the adulation of the masses. He is not looking for fair-weather followers. He is seeking true worshipers who will worship him, as he says, in spirit and in truth, who will worship him with a whole heart from the core of their being. So Jesus makes a group of statements teaching about what a true disciple is, what a true Christian really is, brothers and sisters. And in these verses, I'm going to say that Jesus identifies three critical attributes of a true Christian. I want to go over them seriatim, point by point. The first one is, you are a true disciple of Jesus if you love Christ more than anything else in this world. More than anything else. And Jesus makes that point as sharply as he possibly can in verse 26. What are the examples that Jesus uses? How does he get to you? Well, he doesn't play around on the fringes of your affections, does he? He doesn't go from the outside in. He starts at the very core. For instance, Jesus doesn't say, you've got to love me more than money. He says that elsewhere, but not here. He doesn't say, you've got to love me more than your work. You've got to love me more than your friends. You've got to love me more than TV. You've got to love me more than Thomas the Tank Engine. You got to love me more, he says, than what? He goes straight for your closest relatives. He says, you've got to love me more than parents, more than siblings, more than spouse, more than children. That's when you're my true disciple, when you love me more than these. Jesus made the same point in Matthew 10:37. There he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Christ is not commanding us literally to hate our relatives. Don't come away with this passage. Well, I've got to hate my mom. That's easy. I don't get along with her very well as it is. That is not what Christ is saying. What Christ is saying by that is we have to love them less than Christ. Jesus, who told us to love our enemies, is not going to tell us to really despise our closest friends. But what we are doing, if we love anybody more than him, is hating him. We are not truly loving Christ if we love anything more than him. If the choice, therefore, comes down to choosing between Christ and your spouse or Christ and your parents, it should be a no-brainer for you. Give me Christ and I will forsake everything else. Give me Christ and a prison and I'll take that. I would not accept a palace and the greatest honors and the adulation of men without Christ. Nothing is worth it without Jesus. That should be the confession of your heart. That should be what drives you. Now, you may be thinking that the situation where I'll be called upon to choose between my relatives, my closest relatives, and Jesus, come on, Andy, that's silly. That'll never happen. That's a hypothetical he's using, perhaps. But that's not a decision I'm ever really going to have to make. Well, friends, let me tell you, it happened all the time in Jesus' day. Didn't it? I mean, think about James and John. Where did Jesus find them? Do you remember? They were in the boat, mending the nets with their father. What does he say? Follow me when you get off work, and then you can come back tomorrow. The nets will still be here. Is that what he said? Yeah, he just said, follow me. What did they do? They got up. They left their nets. Do you think Zebedee, their father, was, oh, good. Now I don't have my sons to help me. Do you think he was clapping hands after? Not at all. Where are you going? The family, the business. He's probably outraged. You're going to go follow this Nazarene? Are you crazy? We have a family business. It's Zebedee and sons, not Zebedee and servants. Come on. Get back here. Do you think that poll didn't occur? For instance, to Peter, he was a fisherman by trade as well. But it doesn't only just happen in Jesus' time. It still happens that people confess, see, we have left all and followed you in this world. Think not about America for a second, but it happens even here in the United States. It still happens, for instance, when a child raised in a Jewish family or a Muslim family or a Catholic family or a Hindu household believes the gospel. Do you think their parents are overjoyed? that you've broken with 1,000 years of family tradition to follow the Nazarene? Do you think they clap their hands? Oh, good, my kid's a goy. This will go down well at Hanukkah. Or the next high holy day in the synagogue, oh, here comes Saul. His kid's a Christian. That literally is the experience of many people who convert from Judaism, to be absolutely shunned from their community, to have their parents say of them, he's dead to me. I had one friend who was a converted Jew. His parents met him at the door and declared, you're worse to us than Hitler, and slammed the door in his face. They've never spoken to him since. This was a boy in seminary, or a man in seminary, I should say. But for many outside the United States, the decision is even harder to follow Jesus Christ. Tell your family in Sudan or Afghanistan or Morocco or Indonesia, I'm going to become a Christian. Tell a Muslim family that. And often it is sometimes your own family that will do you to death for your declaration. I know of a father who slit his own daughter's throat because she got baptized in Morocco. He spent 2 weeks in jail. Why do people do that? Why would they choose to give up friends, to give up family, to give up centuries of tradition? Because they are choosing that which they can never hold on to, that is their life, for something they can never ever lose, something that can never be taken away from them, something that parents can't give to you. Salvation, eternal life, through faith in Jesus Christ, and only through faith in him. That is why they're willing to get up and leave the boat. They're willing to endure anything. They're willing even to endure death. And that naturally brings us to our next point. You are a true disciple of Jesus if you are willing to deny yourself and take up your cross for his sake. To really follow the Savior. What kind of life did he live here on earth? Was it a bed of roses? Was it adulation? No, it was humiliation. It's really to walk in his footsteps, to endure persecution, to endure scorn, to have to deny yourself, to really follow after your Savior. Now, there are those who teach and preach an easy Christianity. And it's a Christianity that involves no denial of self, no radical rebirth, no repentance, no change. It says you can have Jesus and the idols. You can live in sweet harmony with the entire world. You can be a Christian on Sunday, and you can live however you want Monday to Saturday. As long as you put on a happy face when you come into church and you're willing to dance about and look happy about Jesus, then you're set. Now, in teaching that, they are not teaching the gospel. They are not teaching what Jesus himself said. What did Jesus say about his followers and their relationship to the world? He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world loves you? No, the world hates you. If you're Christ's, you will come into contact with those who are not his. What did Christ tell his true disciples? He told them, in this world, you will have tribulation. Not, you may have it, or if you don't have enough faith, you are going to have tribulation. That is not what Jesus said. He said, if you are his disciple, you will have tribulation. You will. Now, I love my brothers on Christian radio. I really do. And Christian radio was very important in bringing me to the Christian faith when I was out in the wilderness myself. But I'm surprised and mystified as to why they act so surprised and so mortified when leaders or parties or newspapers or stars or companies attack Christians. They act all outraged, like this is something bizarre. How could this be happening? We've got to do something about this. We must stop this persecution immediately. Well, what did you expect, guys? Do you really expect the people who hate Jesus so much that they won't even allow his name to be mentioned on TV? That they won't allow him to be mentioned in, what was it this week? They won't even allow the name of his father to be mentioned when he's part of the founding fathers' documents. That they hate Christianity and the founder of Christianity so much that they're willing to go to any lengths to keep him out of the schools, and yet they're going to fawn over his followers? Are you nuts? Why, didn't you listen to what Jesus said? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is the norm. It is not the aberration. when Christians are persecuted. And when we are persecuted, how are we supposed to react? With indignation, with outrage, with vehement, "This is not right. We must stop." Is that how the apostles acted when they were beaten for the name of Jesus? No, what did they do? They went away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to suffer for his name. There they had an evidence that their faith was true, that they really were following him. He endured persecution, so must I. That should resonate with your hearts at some point. And this isn't a one-to-one relationship. Don't get me wrong here. But if you're not suffering any persecution for your faith, ask yourself, why? Why is it I get along so well with the world? Why is it I don't seem to make any change upon the people around me? Perhaps it is because you aren't on that narrow path, but rather you find yourself in the broad way. And the broad way does not lead to salvation. Thirdly, you are a true disciple of Jesus if you have counted the cost of discipleship and yet you are still content to keep following him no matter what. Come what may, I will follow. I've counted the cost and I will go on. I had a conversation recently with a soldier. He's not a member of our church, so don't worry about that. This is a boy who was getting out of the military. And he was very disillusioned because the army wasn't at all what he had wanted, all what he had expected. He talked about the fact that there was too much PT, there was too much marching, that the work that he was given to do as a private was not important. Never given an important job to do. It's always this grinding, make-work kind of stuff. And now there's this war going on. And there's long-term deployments in dusty, arid, horrible places. And there's dying and being wounded and things like that. I'm not up for that. And I was thinking to myself, what did you join up for? Did you seriously think you were joining up for the Airborne Jet Ski and Volleyball College Fund? Was that what you joined? I hope no recruiter told him that. He didn't count the real cost of service. He didn't look at it and say, what will I be asked to do? What must I do in order for this to be profitable to me? What are they really asking me to do in joining? Because he didn't do that. He wasn't willing to continue. He wasn't willing to go on to the end. And I've seen so many Christians who do essentially the same thing. They become Christians and then they look at, why is this so hard? Why is it people make fun of me when I talk to them about Jesus? Why is it the New York Times views me like an imbecile? I have an advanced degree. This is not fair. This is not right. What are they doing when they're like that? They're like the man who starts building all in a rush, without considering, without looking, do I have the materials necessary to finish? Or they're like the king who declares war and then realizes, oops, I'm not going to win. I don't have the resources. I don't have enough men. And my enemy, the devil, is much too strong for me. He's just got too many resources. And so what do? They end up suing for peace. When the devil is yet afar off, they send out for peace terms before even the first real engagement. And the natural man, that is the unregenerate individual who follows Christ, may begin well. They often do. And many, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, many unconverted people come into the church. Many people who adopt Christianity as a fad, and they may begin well, but inevitably they give up somewhere along the line. Somewhere in the journey they give up, or they cave in to some serious sin, or they do it again and again, or they simply live that horrible lifestyle that you saw in the example of that man who got married. Unless you are really following Christ, unless you are filled with His Spirit, unless you are dependent upon Christ for His resources, you will never finish that journey. You will never be able to follow. It is impossible. So when John Bunyan's Mr. Buy-In makes his fair weather profession of faith, speaking of being only a Christian when everything was favorable, how did Christian, Bunyan's example of the true Christian, answer? He said, no. If you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. The which I perceive is against your opinion must also own religion in his rags as well as when he is in silver slippers. He must stand by him too when bound in irons as well as when he walketh the streets with applause. The good and the bad. I know how to abound, Paul says. I know how to suffer loss through the good and the bad, the ups and the downs. It's like marriage. It is. And that's why Jesus uses in Ephesians 5 the example of marriage as a way of explaining the faith. What do we do when we covenant with him? We enter into union with him. Does he ever forsake you? Does he ever leave you? No matter what? He says, no. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Through the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, I will be there with you. And if you walk away from me, I will still yet be here, so that when you, as the prodigal, return, yet I will welcome you. And if a marriage is going to last, it has to be on those terms as well. Good and bad, richer and poorer, sickness and health. That's why those vows were structured the way they were. I don't know about you. This is a personal preference issue. One of the things that drives me crazy about modern weddings is some of the vows. I love you so much, why you're nice to me, and we'll live in perfect harmony. And it's like a Teletubbies program, honestly. Or Barney, I love you, you love me. That's all they're doing there. That's not marriage. That's a gush of emotions expressed in popular speech. That's why they structured the vows in the older forms, sickness and health. They talked about the good times, the bad times. No matter what, it's got to be more than just a chemical feeling between the two of you. It's got to be a covenant, a bond, a union that endures to the very end. Or it will fall apart. It always does. Because the storm in the situation... You remember Christ's example of the house built on solid rock and the house built on sand. What's the constant between the two? The storm. The storm always comes. Marriages are inevitably peaks and valleys. It's never skipping from mountaintop to mountaintop. You are not goats. All right? You are people, and you will pass through valleys. And it is only Christ who will be with you in the valley of your marriage. And if your marriage is not founded on that solid rock, then it will not endure. What are the greatest cost-counting errors that we can commit? Well, they're the ones that Christ outlined. You don't really count the cost of following Christ. You don't realize how impossible the task of discipleship is in your own power. You cannot follow Christ. That's how it with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, is what Jesus says. You can't follow him in your own power. Give it up. If you're trying now, give it up. You have to depend upon him and his means of grace entirely. Entirely. Secondly, the second great error, you don't really count the cost of not following Christ. Now, a lot of people are going to look at this and ask in their hearts, why would anyone follow Christ when it involves such a high price? Why would anybody give up so much who would deny self, even be willing to die? Well, you know the good side, don't you? The good side of following Christ, I hope, if you're a Christian, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you know the promises that are made to you. What did Jesus say? Peter said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Everything. Everything in this world. Matthew got up from his table. He left the money there. He left his profession, his friends, his security, everything, and he followed Christ. Why? Because of Jesus' promise. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. The blessings of following Jesus for the true believer far outweigh the bad times. I mean, in so many cases, I've had to, and you may experience this yourself, you will think, things have never been worse for me. My problems are like a mountain, and they seem to be getting higher and higher. And yet, if you take all of your problems and you pile them all up, and then you compare them to the benefits and the blessings that you have in Christ that stretch on to eternity, you can't see the top of that mountain. And by comparison, your problems in this world are a molehill. If you consider all of the temporal blessings, do you know it has been universally my experience that almost always the worst of true Christian marriages is better than the best of non-Christian marriages. The best of non-Christian lives is nothing compared to the sweetness, the contentment of a Christian life, of following Christ in this world. And remember, the non-Christian has no promises given to him, and certainly no eternal benefit to come. Nothing in the next world to expect but outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, the declaration, I don't know you. And they live, as I mentioned in prayer, one heartbeat away from eternity. Now, if we truly weighed everything in the balances, who would not follow Jesus? And yet, we know that our hearts cleave to dust so very often. But I would implore you, brothers and sisters, to count the cost. If you haven't counted the cost, count it today. Count the cost not only of following Jesus, but of not following Jesus. And count them as they are laid out here in the Bible, in the Word. Not what your friends tell you, not what Oprah tells you. Count them according to the Word. And if you have counted the cost and you have decided to follow Jesus, take heart. Your tribulations, and you will have tribulations in this world, they may get you down, but they will never crush you. They will never destroy you because of the one who goes with you and upholds you. Take heart, for he has overcome the world. Finish the battle, and he will hold you and carry you even when you can't walk. And even when you sin, he is there to receive you and to forgive you. What better offer have you ever received in your entire life? Who has treated you better than that? No husband, no parent, no child. And yet Jesus is willing to do that for you today. So take heart, brothers and sisters, those of you who know him. You are walking with the one who can carry you to the end. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Remember that always. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we do thank you that you uphold us, that you carry us along the way, that you are the one who sustains us in this world and who will bring us surely to glory. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of faith. We know this is none of ourselves. I pray that today, if there are any hearing my words who have not yet counted the cost, who are yet not yet truly following you, that this would be the day of their conversion, that you would work mightily in their hearts, that you would show them how the things of this world are dust, and to dust they will return. How even the greatest of friends cannot keep us, uphold us, or carry us home to our God. Only your Son Jesus can. Therefore I pray, O Lord, that they would flee to him. They would forsake all, that they would deny themselves, that they would take up the cross. And know that in doing so, they are only leaving behind things that they could never hold, that they could never carry with them. And that they are embracing things that can never, ever be taken from them. O Lord, thank you for your eternal life. Thank you for the inheritance incorruptible. And thank you for the one who has won it for us, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We now come to perhaps one of the sweetest duties of any pastor, which is the baptism of covenant children. So if I can, I'd like to call Jamie and Sujin forward. What is baptism? What are we doing when we baptize a covenant child? Are we saving this child? Are we translating them into a state of grace, as perhaps the Roman Catholic Church would tell us? No, we are not doing that. What we are doing is we are applying the seal of the covenant to this child. Just as the children of Abraham received the sign of the covenant circumcision on the eighth day before they had yet believed, we believe that the command from God is to apply the sign of the covenant to all of the children of believers. This will not make Ashley Renee Brunson a member of the church. She is already a member of Christ's visible church by birthright, by right of being the child of believing parents. Just as Isaac and Jacob were members of the covenant family, the visible church in the Old Testament before they were circumcised. And yet we apply the seal to them, and in it are conveyed wonderful promises, promises of blessing, promises that will be for her. If she closes with Jesus Christ by faith, every single one of those things that is vouchsafed for her in that covenant blessing will be hers. We remember that Esau, though, was also given the sign of the covenant. And yet, his circumcision in the final day was counted against us. Therefore, I would bring that before all of you. Those of you who have been baptized, remember, this is a sign given to you. It is a sign of the enormous benefits and blessings that we have as members of the visible church, members of the covenant community. And, oh, it is an inestimable benefit. It marks us aside from the lost. It says, I am Christ's. And it tells us to follow Jesus. And yet, if we will not close with Christ, if we will not grasp the benefits of the covenant, if we will be like Esau, if we will be like the sons of Eli and Samuel, then at the end of the day, in the last day when we come for judgment, then that which was intended to be a blessing will instead be a curse to us. You were called by my name. You professed faith. Yet you never closed with your Redeemer. You lived a scandalous life, and you profaned my name. But that is not what we are looking forward to for Ashley Renee. We are looking forward to a child who will embrace those blessings of the covenant, who will, having received the covenant sign, baptism, in time be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And we hope that that will occur at a time that will be so early that she will not even be able to remember it. That she will be able to confess growing up, there was never a day when I didn't believe that Jesus
was my Savior. Never a day when my parents didn't walk before me in faith. Never a day when they didn't remind me of my baptism, my calling, and tell me to walk worthy of it. Never a day when they didn't give me an assurance that Jesus Christ would never leave me, would never forsake me, and that there was nothing so worthy of my love and attention as Him. That is what we are looking forward to. That is what we are praying for. And I would ask you to look to your own baptisms this day and say, the Puritans used to call it improving your baptism. Have you improved your baptism? Have you closed with Christ, or are you just as far from Him now as the day upon which the sign of the covenant was administered to you? I would exhort you to the great responsibilities that you have been given as parents. These are arrows in the quiver. These little ones are a heritage from the Lord, and you have been given them to be stewards of them. In one sense, they are given to us. They are a great gift of God, but at the same time, they are His. These are His covenant children whom we are given to raise up, to nurture, to superintend. And Jamie is at the head of your household. These are solemn responsibilities, solemn duties that you have to Ashley, to JC, to your wife, to lead them in holiness, to set an example for them, and each day to be exhorting them to look to the Lord of glory and to flee to Him and depend upon Him. And therefore, I remind you, it is your duty, as Ashley Renee grows up, to teach her the Word of God, to instruct her in the principles of true religion, of true faith, to make sure that she is able to divide the Scriptures, to separate in this world the wheat and the chaff, to give her instruction and guidance when she is too young to know right from wrong, to be diligent, to daily be raising her up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Most of all, I would beg with you, plead with you as parents, and I know you will, because I know you, that you will pray for this little girl. You will pray with her daily. You will pray for her, that she would early come to the Lord. Also, that as you go about your lives, you would be able to say with Paul, "Follow me, Ashley, as I follow Christ." And that you would remind her that this covenant household is Christ's, that we follow His example and His leading, and no matter what happens to us, we know that the promises that we have received from Him are eternal and are good. What are those covenant promises? We read them in the Word of God. "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." As we baptize a child, we are embracing those covenant promises made to us. And as we baptize them, we remember that this water does not literally regenerate them. It is an outward sign of an inward change that we hope and know that the Holy Spirit will give to all who come to Him, who are regenerated by Him, of the inward washing. Just as circumcision was a sign of the circumcision of the heart, so baptism is a sign of the washing, the purifying that comes through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And that is our greatest plea. No matter what you pray for your child, no matter how you ask for her to be successful in this world, pray first and foremost for the Holy Spirit's regeneration and that she would walk faithfully with the Lord all her days. Let me then ask you these questions. Jamie and Sue Jim, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
We do.
Jamie and Sue Jim, do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own?
We do.
Jamie and Sujin, do you now unreservedly dedicate your children to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you?
We do.
There are responsibilities given not only to parents, but to the members of the congregation as well. For we know that we too have been called to set a godly example, to pray for one another. And therefore, I ask you these things to the members of the congregation of Providence PCA. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents of this covenant child in the Christian nurture of their child? Do you?
We do.
Let us pray. Gracious and most holy God, we thank you, O Lord, for your covenant promises. We thank you for the sign and the seal of baptism. We thank you for all that it points to, the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by which we are cleansed from sin. I do now pray for Ashley Renee. I pray that this would not be merely a symbol with no substance, but that you would do your regenerating, life-changing, heart-changing work in this young child, that you would bring her from death to life, from darkness to life, and that you would give her that spiritual life that would enable her to embrace Jesus Christ by faith and to follow him all her days. We pray now at this very moment that there would never be a time in Ashley Renee's life when she is not following Jesus by faith, when she turns from him and flees into sin and darkness. Oh Lord, never let her go through that awful prodigal experience. Lord, instead, bless her. Let your blessings lay heavy upon the Brunson household. Let them be a family that knows you, not only by your word, but by experience. Let them be a family that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And let that be the life of Ashley Renee Brunson in a nutshell. Oh Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.